Thank you, Audrey. Richard Turner will be reading for us from Genesis. I'd just like to note for you that the passage is an extended passage from the book of Genesis, but it's important for the understanding of the text that Shane is going to be bringing to us in just a moment.
This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished and said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Then from chapter 27, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son?" "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out into the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to his son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with goatskins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near me so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought him some wine, and he drank. And then his father said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, oh, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." May your word live in us.
Well, we'll never be criticized for not having enough Bible in our services, will we? Thank you, Richard, for reading that for us. Do open up your Bibles to the passages there, Genesis 25 and 27. And we're looking at this fascinating story of Jacob and Esau and the treachery and the deceit, right? And the manipulation. And ultimately, the real heart of the story is that despite all of that, despite the weaknesses and the insecurities and the pride and the selfishness, God's saving purposes of grace prevail. Will you remember that today? God's saving grace for you and for me will prevail. Despite our weaknesses, our insecurities, our pride and our selfishness, and all of our machinations and manipulations, God's saving grace for you and for me will prevail. Now, by way of introduction, let's for a moment briefly survey what we've seen so far in the book of Genesis. So just briefly, the first 11 chapters we saw particularly is the story of beginnings, the beginnings of the creation of the good world that God has made and humanity, all very good, made in his image. We also see the beginnings of sin and evil and the spiraling down into darkness of the good world that God has made. And it's a pretty depressing story by the time we get to the end of Genesis chapter 11. In chapter 12 and following, we now see the beginnings of God's vision to save the world. God comes to Abraham and says, "Teach your descendants my ways, and through your family line, I will bring the blessing of my salvation to the world." And notice that this is all God's initiative. It's his sheer grace to the world and to humanity to make these kinds of promises, to promise this saving grace, this blessing. And so in every generation now, a descendant in the family line of Abraham will be the blessing bearer, if you like, or the seed, who will pass this blessing bearing on from one generation to the next And we know, ultimately, coming in our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his death and resurrection fulfills God's saving grace, and that's the world that we now live in, as those who can now look back on the fulfillment of these promises. Isn't that wonderful, right? This morning, we're in such a wonderful place in the history of God's salvation. So Jesus brings God's gracious promises of salvation to bear. But in a nutshell, when we're reading through the Bible, I mean, we've given that just brief little survey, it sounds like a wonderful story. God's salvation promises, moving from generation to generation and fulfilled in Jesus. And Shane, you make it sound so easy. But you know what? If you look at the Bible story, it really is the story of people bumbling along, having a very bumpy ride, because things don't always go very well. Although it's true to say that God's saving purposes are at work in the world, people really struggle with God's grace. People really do. People really struggle with accepting God's grace, his saving purposes, trusting him for the timing of things, trusting him to bring the outcomes that he wishes and desires. People, we really struggle. Saving grace, although wonderful, God freely giving us his forgiveness, the right to be children of God, accepted, loved, delighted in everything we don't deserve, and yet we really struggle to believe it. Why? Why is that? Well, here are a few reasons. God's saving grace, his mercy to us to save us, really does upend our kind of inner sense of self-salvation. It really undermines that sense where I can be good enough. And so we find that a real challenge, because deep, deep down, we have this proclivity to self-salvation. And so grace, as wonderful as it is, actually can sometimes feel quite offensive, quite a challenge to the heart. For others, grace is difficult because it requires something from us. It requires a deep vulnerability. It requires a humility, because in order to receive that, I've got to acknowledge my need. I have to be honest. I have to open myself to God. I can't come on my terms. I've got to come on his terms. That's deeply challenging. And of course, we have to always come to terms with the fact that we are not the captains of our own souls. We are not creators. We are creatures made in the image of God, made for worshiping God, ultimately. And that can also be a deep, deep challenge to the human heart. Grace is wonderful. And yet, when it comes close to us, but like as Jesus came close to people, we found this mixed response. Some who have been prepared, who have come to this place of being willing to accept and to be humble and to acknowledge, receive. Some people did receive in the time of Jesus. But many didn't, did they? They became deeply angry and frustrated with Jesus. You see, when grace draws near, it challenges our autonomy. And it's hard. And this struggle manifests not only in our own heart and lives, but also in how we treat other people. If we're not filled with grace, we can't be gracious with others. If we haven't received the blessing of God, we struggle to be able to bless others. We may do good things, but we're counting the cost. We're wondering if they're noticing and if they will reciprocate accordingly. And so we become quite calculated in our goodness to others. If we're not filled with grace, and we're not living out of grace, we will tend to hold on to offense, hold on to grudges. We won't be willing to forgive easily. We won't want to even admit when we're wrong. It'll be too hard. We can become very self-righteous, looking down our noses at others. So the big question for us today is, how can we be filled with the blessing of God's saving grace so that we can be a blessing to others? Because that is God's will for us. His promise to Abraham and every generation and ultimately in Jesus is, I will bless you so that you'll be a blessing to others. And we know that the very heart of that blessing is the grace of God to save us. So that's the heart of what we're looking at this morning. How can we be filled with God's saving grace so that we can be gracious with others, be a blessing? And the story we're looking at today of Jacob and Esau and their parents, Isaac and Rebekah, really is an account of people struggling to receive, trust, live in the blessing of God's saving grace, right? Struggling to believe him. There's no humility here. Did you pick up any humility in the story? Did you pick up any gratitude or joy? Freedom? No, what we picked up is tension, pride, manipulation, deceit, disobedience, even contempt for God. A lot like us. And yet, God's saving grace prevails. So let's now look at the story, Jacob and Esau, the twins. And we'll start with Esau. You can have a look and follow along with me if you like in chapters 25 and 27. Let's start with him. Well, the name Esau, we're told, sounds similar to the word for hairy in Hebrew. And I love, don't you love the way the text says he came out all hairy, like a hairy garment. I'm imagining he's come out with a full beard, you know. He's a man's man, the man of the country, right? Skillful hunter. He came out with a bow and arrow ready, boy, you know. This is the kind of guy we're talking about, an adventurer. He's also the firstborn. The firstborn is entitled by birthright to twice the inheritance of all the other children. So it is a privileged position, of course, with commensurate responsibility. Firstborns were required, and it was expected they'd look after the parents in their old age. And so that's why they were given more responsibility and more privilege. And he really does appear to be a man's man, living off the land, an adventurer, confident, self-assured. The picture in my mind, right, is the classic Aussie in the big Land Cruiser, you know, across the desert or, you know, outback whoop-whoop somewhere, you know, with the trailer on the back. Like, I don't need no electricity. I don't need toilets. I don't need running water. I got this. Check me out. You know what I mean? It's like all these cool setup things. Very confident. Very self-assured. He doesn't need anybody. But he's a godless man, this man Esau. In verse 34 of chapter 26, we read that he marries a Hittite woman, which causes parents great grief because Hittites were idol worshippers. He doesn't respect God or his parents. And yet it's interesting that through the story, he remains his father's favorite. Isn't that interesting? There's something about that, of seeing something in the son or the daughter, and then they become your favorite because they're calling out something in your own heart. They're reminding you of you in some ways, or something that you want to see manifested. You're not living your life through the kids. Something going on with Isaac here, which is deeply dysfunctional. Esau's character is revealed in the meal episode there in verses 29 to 34 of chapter 25. Esau comes in from a particularly tiring hunt. He says he's starving, he's famished, he even says he's about to die. He sees his brother cooking stew and asks him for a bowl. Jacob sees an opportunity, and he exploits his brother's weakness by trading him food for his birthright. Esau takes the food, gives up his birthright to his brother. Now, it sounds like a strange story, but the narrator at the end of the episode says, he explains it for us, and he says, in this way, Esau despised his birthright. To despise also means to show contempt. It means to regard as worthless. It's of no value to me. Now, why would Esau give up his inheritance like this? Well, likely because his family didn't own any land anyway. Maybe that's what he was thinking. Isaac didn't own any land. The only land that Isaac perhaps may own, or certainly his descendants might own or take possession of, is the land that God would give them by promise. God called Abraham out of his land, and they were living in tents for generations. There was no land. So maybe you can see Esau's thinking, what good's the birthright to me? What does that reveal about his heart when it comes to God's promises? You see, he doesn't believe in God. I'm not interested in your promises. He's not accepting the blessing of God's saving grace. And that's the point. He's a godless man. He's proud. He has contempt for God. Let's look at Jacob for a moment. We want him to be better, don't we? Jacob is the second born of the twins. We learn later that he is a smooth-skinned man, very different from his brother. He's not a hunter. He's not a man of the open country. He likes to be at home, even doing the cooking. You know, my kitchen rules. He's the guy there making things happen and making sure everything's looking good and tasty. Jacob is very different from his brother. Esau is very out there in personality, big ego, big talker, likely popular, brawn over brain perhaps, dad's favorite. Whereas Jacob is a quieter man. He's more cool and calculated. He's mum's favorite. He's more brain over brawn. But he's also very much me first. He's a manipulator. He's a deceiver. He's perceptive of people, identifying their weaknesses and exploiting them for his own advantage. There's no grace in Jacob. Likely, he's just as godless as his brother in different ways. What about Isaac and Rebekah, mum and dad? Well, clearly there's tension in the marriage, and we see it there. By the time Isaac decides that it's time for him now to give his blessing to Esau, we see the tension arising, and Rebekah overhears. Now, it's important to understand the importance of blessing in this historical context. You know, we use the word blessing very lightly, right? I keep hearing, you know, I'm not singling out my daughter, just saying, you know, something cute happens and it's, oh, bless, right? No offense, just saying. It sounds lovely. I love it. You know, we say bless you if you sneeze, all those kind of things. We can use the word like that. It's not wrong. It's great. But in the Old Testament, particularly here, this notion of blessing is much, much more weighty. And so far we've seen that blessing here relates to God's gracious promises of salvation through the family line of Abraham, and that in every generation there would be this blessing bearer who would carry the messianic seed. And so the passing on of the blessing now in each generation was a very important rite. God was in it, and the family knew it. The words of blessing in the name of God was prophetic in many ways and would in fact shape the person's life. It was a solemn moment. Often it was the firstborn in the family who would receive that blessing to be the blessing bearer for the next generation. But it wasn't always the case. And here's the thing. God had already told Rebekah and Isaac when the twins were in her womb that the seed bearer, the blessing bearer, would be Jacob, not Esau. Remember those words? The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So already God had told Isaac what his will was for the blessing to be passed on. And here is the tension. Despite God's word, Isaac's decided that the blessing will go to the firstborn, Esau. That's why he calls Esau in. Isaac is displaying contempt for God's will and God's word. Isaac's been giving tacit approval and blessing to Esau his whole life. He now wants to formalize it, even though it's against the will of God. Rebekah sees this. She favors Jacob, sees them as the victim clearly from young, and effectively instigates Jacob's deception of his father in this time. Did you notice in our reading that although Jacob is doing the deceiving, right, he's playing dress up, right? He's putting on the goatskin. Of course, you're thinking, what's wrong with Isaac? They can't tell the difference between a hairy arm and a piece of goatskin, right? But be that as it may, he's playing dress up. He's lying to his father outright. And yet, who's behind it? Who's instigating it? Who's providing the clothing? Who's cooking up the food? It's mum. She even goes as far as saying, if your father finds out and curses you, let the curse be on me. She's all in. There's no mention of turning to God here. There's no mention of prayer, no trusting God in the whole episode. All just different ways of trying to take control of situations to get the outcome we think it should be, whether it's Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, or Jacob. So what have we seen? A very sad story of pride, arrogance, betrayal, manipulation, and deceit. And yet, in and through the mess, God's saving grace, his purpose, prevails. The younger is blessed, even despite the failings and the sin. And don't forget, there were significant consequences. You might say, well, Jacob probably did the right thing after all. Really? Jacob had to run away. He left. He never saw his mother alive again. Serious consequences for this sin. Consequences don't go away, even though God's purposes
always prevail. The Bible is the true story, folks, of the blessing of God's saving grace coming to people, and yet people really struggling to trust, struggling to believe, struggling to obey. The truth is we're all struggling. We're all in exactly the same place. So how can we be filled with the blessing of God's saving grace so that we can be a blessing to others? How can we? What is the answer? Well, we know, of course, the answer is Jesus. That's right. The blessing of God's grace is Jesus. He is the fulfillment of these promises. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul, the apostle, writes it like this. He says, He, that's Jesus, redeemed us, rescued us, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentile, that's to us, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit, the promise of God's very presence with us. When we receive Jesus as God's salvation, the blessing of salvation as He promised, we receive God Himself in the Spirit, and He pours into our hearts His love and His grace, teaching and affirming us that we are God's children, that we are loved. And so there's this deeply experiential, subjective experience that Christians now have, which Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau didn't have. Aren't we privileged? And yet, how can we still struggle so much, right? Hold it in your heart. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul writes this, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." There is no limit to the blessing that God has now given us in Jesus Christ. God Himself, by His Spirit, every blessing is now ours. And not only that, but we are also co-heirs with Christ by birthright. We've been given the right to be children of God. So Paul puts it like this in Colossians. He says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. That's not a gendered word, the firstborn son. It's a word of status. He is the Lord, the Savior. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn of the church, the firstborn from among the dead. We are not only by birthright heirs with Christ, but we are also recipients of the blessing of the saving grace of God. All of that is fulfilled now in Jesus, and by faith in Him, that is our experience. So here's another truth to hold on to. How does God see you and see me? He sees us the same way He sees Jesus. In John chapter 17, this is Jesus' prayer. It says, "I've made you," speaking to the Father, "known to them," that's us, the disciples, "and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." God loves you now in Jesus just as He loves Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I don't know. Do you? And the degree to which that truth grows and takes root and starts to transform our lives is the degree to which the work of the Spirit is manifest. Folks, we are redeemed by the sheer grace of God. So I might have to ask you, have you received the blessing of God's grace in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you received that with humility? Have you been able to come to God on that basis? Have you been able to come to Him and opened your hands on your sense of autonomy and said, "I actually have to admit and say that I don't know what's best for me. I don't always know how tomorrow should be or the future. Lord, I'm going to entrust myself to You." Are you doing that? Are you able to? We need to ask God's Spirit to press His grace into our lives, because it is God's grace that teaches us to live a life that pleases Him. Not rules and law. The grace of God transforms our hearts for His glory. It's magnificent, and yet we struggle. Because why? It upends in the sense of self-salvation. It challenges us deeply and says, you know, that part of us that wants to say, "God, I can be good enough." But God, the grace of God comes to us and it demolishes that. It says, how long are you going to keep holding to that and causing yourself misery and anxiety? How long before you open your hands and receive my love for you and allow me just to accept you and bless you? Stop needing to control things or yourself or the future. When will you trust me? This is the grace of God that wants to bring us freedom. It's expecting vulnerability from us. It's expecting humility from us. Coming to terms with the fact that we're not the captains of our own souls, that we are creatures. We're made to worship God. It's wonderful. And yet as it comes closer and closer to us, we recognize it challenges us deeply. You know, one of the tragedies of so many people, and even Christians, is that we think we can dress up for God in order to get his blessing. We think we can cover up our weaknesses and our sins and our failures by putting on our garments of our good deeds or our best efforts. And we think that on that basis we can come to God for his blessing, thinking that God can't see what's underneath. You know, Isaac was blind, both physically, just thinking of the cataract surgery, Jan, and thinking that's probably what he needed, right? He was blind, both physically and I'd say definitely blind in his dealings with his sons, blinded by his own agenda. But God is not blind. God sees us to the bottom, and God loves us. That's why he sent Jesus. You see, folks, Jesus also got dressed up to be like you and me. Jesus became like you and me so that on the cross, he was clothed in our sin and shame. And the curse of death did fall on him. Why? So that we could be clothed in his righteousness and receive what we don't deserve, the blessing of eternal life, forgiveness of sin, the grace of God, the Spirit of God living within us, transforming us from the inside out. I wonder, as you sit here this morning, are you a coverer? Is that your go-to? When things are not working out, or maybe when things are working out and you're becoming so confident in yourself that you're just confidently wrapping those garments of goodness around you, saying, Lord, aren't you pleased with me now? Won't you give me your blessing because of this garment I've put on? And you wonder why things aren't working out so right and why you feel so far away from God and why your heart is becoming hard. Because those are not the garments that God wants to have on us. The only garment that pleases God our Father is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which can only come to us when we are willing to open our hearts to him. And in confession and humility and in deepest vulnerability, we're able to say, God, I don't have anything to bring, but I thank you that you accept me and that you love me. And that's why Jesus Christ came. Folks, there, that little thing we've talked about today, that little nut, that little kernel of the grace of God in Jesus, which humbles us and pushes back our pride and pushes back any kind of garment we want to cover ourselves with, that is the answer to the human problem that every single one of us carries. That is the reason that we have a very thick book of human experiences trying to receive and accept the grace of God and failing all the time and struggling. All right? So, and I'm not suggesting to you this morning that now you've got it and now everything will be fine. I'm saying we need to be reminded of that regularly, because here's the great promise that you and I can hold on to. Even when I struggle with the grace of God, God's saving grace will prevail. God's work in your life of grace will prevail. We may not fully be able to experience and live in it as much as we would like. We may well be pushing back with all sorts of insecurities and struggles and sin and addictions and all the rest of it. And of course, we need to be growing, and we want to. And part of that is repentance and softening our heart and pulling down our garments. That's the journey. But here's the confidence that you have. You know the outcome. God's grace in you will prevail. We will be there on that last day with our Lord Jesus, and we'll be welcomed home. Not on the basis of whether you've been a good Christian, whether you got it all right and, you know, lived in perfect humility, which none of us do ever, but on the basis of whether you're willing to accept his grace in Jesus Christ for you, and that's why you need him, because you can't get it right. Folks, let me leave that with you this morning and be encouraged in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we spend some time in your word and as we think of these stories and Lord, we're touched deeply because we resonate, Lord. We're just like Jacob and Esau in our own lives. We're either overconfident and think we don't need anybody and think that we're in control like Esau. Or we can find ourselves at times when we, you know, observing, looking for weaknesses in others in order to take advantage. Or we can be like Isaac, thinking that we know how things should be, the outcomes, and we even can have contempt for God in it because we push ahead with our agendas, even though we know it's against the will of God. Or like Rebecca, we see situations and we start to make plans and try to undermine in order to get our way of how we think things should be. Father, forgive us. All of these things flow out of a deep sense of overblown autonomy and a God sickness. We are not God.